Over the last few weeks, as we've been going through this section of the Heidelberg Catechism, we've been looking at the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We first looked at the name Jesus a couple weeks ago. Last week, we looked at his title, Christ, and now we are looking at the Son of God, the only begotten Son. We're actually working through the basic truths confessed in the Apostles' Creed. We're going to look at his sonship and the identity of him as the true Son of God, truly God with us, by looking through the lens, especially of John chapter 1, the first 14 verses. The Gospel of John is a little bit different than Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You may notice that, especially you read those opening words, they seem very poetic. The other Gospels are more sort of like a biography you would read. If you pulled a biography off the shelf of a different individual, you'd often read of somebody's place of birth, where they came from. You'd read about their family, their birth story, and then you'd start to read historical events about them. And the Gospel of John is certainly historical, but it's actually more so what you could call a theological biography. That is, it's revealing and looking deeper into who the Lord Jesus Christ is from the perspective of an insider, you could say. John was an intimate insider. So he was, really of all people on earth, you can reconstruct from the Gospels, the one who was closest to the Lord Jesus Christ. He actually was, in a way, the closest friend, the nearest one. You see him at the Last Supper, right there with the Lord Jesus Christ. You actually see him being the one. He hangs around a bit in the distance, but he's actually the only one you hear of actually being at the cross. John was there, it seems, the conversation with Nicodemus, an evening, late evening counseling session, that he was right there with the Lord Jesus. John seems to have overheard many of the intimate prayers and conversations of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's generally understood that John wrote actually after Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written, and that he wrote to fill in more of the intimate inside story, but then also especially expose who the Lord Jesus Christ truly was, God with us. Now, we know that authors like John, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 2, 1 verse 21 says that the writers of Scripture they spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy, Peter says that the whole Bible is given by inspiration of God. And so we don't discount that John wrote by inspiration of the Spirit, and yet we see that God used real men in real situations that he had created even for a certain task. John had been put in a place and in a time where he would write what we could say is this deeper gospel, this sort of capstone, in another way, of the other Gospels. An ancient church father, Clement of Alexandria, he noted that the other Gospels are more about outward facts. So witnesses telling the different stories and them being recounted. Where John had composed a spiritual gospel, it recounts the prayers, the intimate conversations, and here in the introduction, it nails down the true identity of Jesus Christ. So we're looking at this introduction under the theme, the Son of God. And we'll just work through basically verse by verse. And here we really see who Jesus Christ is. John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In the beginning. John's introduction takes us back beyond the beginning of the life of the Lord Jesus on this earth, takes us all the way back, and it goes far beyond the ordinary, all the way to the beginning. Actually, his language is zooming back all the way to Genesis 1 verse 1. The opening phrase is exactly the same. In the beginning, it recalls that moment of creation. It touches right on eternity past, and it's actually going beyond eternity past. So while the other Gospels may start sort of here on earth with the history of Jesus, the man. The Gospel of John is not contradicting that in any way, but the Holy Spirit here gives us a fourth witness. So we have, you know, the Old Testament talked about two or three witnesses to establish a matter. Here you have the John, the apostle. He's giving us now this witness that's by the power of the Holy Spirit zooming in on the existence of the Lord Jesus Christ and really traveling all the way back through time to the very beginning. You know how sometimes a filmmaker, they zoom through time by using an effect of the camera that looks like a zoom lens, or you have that effect from a super zoom camera. Well, here's this sense. John just zooms right back to the very beginning, and he's going to establish the identity of Jesus Christ at and before Genesis 1, verse 1. The opening verses of John 1, there's echoes of Genesis 1. There's references to the beginning, light, darkness, and there's pictures of all things were made through him. And John is making a case, really, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that his beginning is before the beginning. And that takes faith. It takes faith to read this. Actually, Hebrews chapter 11 speaks of, by faith, we understand that the world was made from nothing. And here the Gospel of John is taking us right back to the beginning, and it's saying that this man, Jesus Christ, his beginning was already being there before the beginning. He was speaking all things into existence. And so the Gospel of John is, in a sense, like a time machine. It is taking us all the way back to the beginning, and it's showing us that the identity of Jesus Christ is older, much greater, much more extraordinary, unusual than we might humanly think. And we have to ask ourselves, who do you believe Jesus Christ is? Just a historical rabbi, a good example, a teacher, or the very Word of God, who was with God and was God? But let's look now a little more, secondly, on that picture of the Word. What does that mean? Why is John starting to speak about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as the Word? You've probably heard of this being the word logos, the logos. And you often come across different ministries when it says, in the beginning was the Word. That word Word is logos. And you hear of Christian publishing companies or Christian ministries, and they use that. And if you think of that word logos, we actually use it in our language. We actually do speak quite a few words that have a Greek root. We say logical or logic. That's the same word. Now, we might be tempted to say in the beginning was the logic, but we have to be careful about that. There is more to it. That's part of this picture. It's related to logic or reason or understanding. But if we go back to this language of Genesis chapter 1, when it says, in the beginning was the Word, we should actually start thinking of, and John says all things were made through him, we should think of the reality in Genesis 1 that God created through speech. Speech. That's how it's explained. God spoke. There used to be a bumper sticker on my brother's car. It was an interesting one. It said, God spoke and bang, it happened. And it was kind of making fun of the Big Bang Theory and trying to get people to think about how God spoke. And it's the Word of God that created all things. And God spoke and all things came into existence. And here John is pointing us to Jesus Christ to think of him as being linked to and even being that very Word that at creation was spoken. Then God said. Then God said. You know, John Calvin actually translated in his commentary, you come across this, and John Calvin preferred to translate John 1 verse 1 as, in the beginning was the speech. and the speech was with God, and the speech was God. The reason he translated as speech is he wanted people to think of God speaking into the void, as it were, and God's speech actually being active in creation, and us being reminded that this is really referring to Genesis 1, and it's referring to that God created through the Word. We cannot speak things into existence. No one of us can just say apple or orange and an apple or an orange appears. We can maybe affect things or people through our speech. But here is what we believe and what we confess as Christians and as believers in the Word of God, that God's speech is supernaturally powerful and that it even is identified with the very Son of God who is somehow speech. He is the Word. Now, that's not all there is to this teaching. There's more to this idea of word. We'll get to that in a moment. But we need to understand that God especially still works through speech. You know, it is primarily through the spoken word of God that the Lord God builds his kingdom. Through our spoken words, as we share the gospel with others, as we speak to our little children, as we teach them to talk, he also works through his written word. But we have to understand that it's through the word of God that God continues by his Spirit to make new creation. And so here, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. There's something about the word of God that the Lord God is working through. And even now, in a lesser way, through the preaching of God's Word, God continues to make new life and to recreate. God is a God who uses speech, but then there's more to it than that. Certainly, when we think of in the beginning was the Word and the Word was God, we should think of speech. But if we comb through the Old Testament, we should think also of wisdom. The ideas of wisdom in the Psalms and the Proverbs. It guides us in forming our view of this because there's several Psalms and Proverbs that speak, and they recall Genesis 1 as well, and they speak of the Lord creating by his word, wisdom, or understanding. Psalm 33:6 or Psalm 104, 136, Proverbs 3, that the Lord's word also relates to wisdom, understanding, we could say reason, logic as well. And Proverbs 8 is actually a poetic description of wisdom, and it very much uses this same language, saying that, we could say in one way, in the beginning was the wisdom of God. Now, how do we put this all together? There's a depth to this passage, but what it is teaching us is that the Word, the Son of God, is speech and wisdom and reason and logic in its pure, real, original form. We have created versions of that. We have derived, we could say, versions of that. But the Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is wisdom, logic, word, speech in its pure, original form. And whatever we have is pale reflection of that. And the term word is a good translation. It's the correct translation, but we should realize that there's various ingredients to that term word. So the ingredients are things like wisdom, word, speech, logic, reason, understanding. And all of these things open us to see the attributes of God in the Son of God. You know what we mean by the attributes of God? Who God is, his wisdom, his truth, his almighty power. When John 1 begins to speak of the Word of God, and then he adds a growing list to that, as you work through chapter 1, there's life and light and truth and grace and revelation. What John is teaching people to see, really through an opening poem, that would have been memorable to a Greek person, he's teaching us to see that the attributes of God are revealed in the Son of God. He is truly God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there's a mystery to this, because we see the Word being a person, really, and individual in one sense, though we won't use individual, we use person, and yet we see him with God, and yet we see him being God. And so this speech, reason, logic, and all, so much more. Everything that God is was with God and was God. And so in this first verse, even though not all of the doctrine of the Trinity is here, the only doctrine that can really explain this is the doctrine of the Trinity. And then as you work through the introduction to the Gospel of John, you see that all these layers are added to this. Through this Word of God, who will be revealed to be the Son in verse 14, all things were made through Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. John is doubly clarifying. By the way, he was in the beginning with God. He's there even before the beginning. Eternal. He's there before space and time. He is truly God, and He's the creator, the maker of all things. Why is this important? Because when we come to Jesus Christ, we have to understand that He's not a mere man. He is truly God. He's the Word. He's the life giver. He's the light in the darkness. He's God in the flesh. He's the Son of God. He's the glorious one. And these lines, though, they're filled with these tensions because He's both with God and yet He is God. He came to His own, but they didn't receive Him. He's God, yet He came in the flesh. He's the King of kings, yet He made Himself a mere man. And there's all these tensions, and those tensions should teach us that the Lord Jesus Christ is who He is. We cannot define Him by our own terms. He is God, and He is God with us. And people really go wrong with the identity of Jesus Christ or the doctrine of the Trinity or who God is when they don't like these tensions. So, for example, if you're having a discussion with a Jehovah's Witness about this verse, or somebody who doesn't believe that Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God, what they will say to you again and again is, well, that's impossible. The way you interpret that just doesn't work. How can the Word be with God and be God at the same time? And they'll try and do some backflips and try to make it turn all and twist in a different way. Well, the answer is there are tensions in this verse, and they are only explainable that this is the Son of God who truly is God, yet is with the Father who truly is God, that they are two persons and yet perfectly united. And so when we come to John 1, verse 1 through 5, or 1 through 4, we're really seeing these beautiful tensions that are revealing to us that this Son of God, Jesus Christ, is somebody beyond our imaginations. It's interesting, though. People get confused, they cannot grasp, and they wrestle with this doctrine of the Trinity with the tensions in these first few verses. And then it specifically says, verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. The darkness did not comprehend it. That tells us we have, by nature, a reception issue to this, that the light of the Lord Jesus comes into this earth, that the truth about who God is comes into this earth, and people, by nature, can't properly see it. Can't comprehend, can't understand who He is. It's something so important to remember about the identity of Jesus Christ. It says later, He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. The natural thing is that when people hear about this Word of God, they are a combination of confused, bothered, angry, and not wanting to accept that Jesus Christ is their Lord and their King. Then we jump ahead. Verse 10, it's really saying the same thing. But now we're actually going to jump ahead, especially to focus on verse 14. So we've covered that in Genesis or John 1, verse 1 through 4. It's especially establishing that this character of this biography or this gospel truly is God. He's with God, He's uncreated, and He created all things. And then, secondly, we note that He's not naturally received. So the darkness has not comprehended Him, and then also His own did not receive Him. And so there's a constant misinterpretation, a misunderstanding of him, which is ironic because he's the logic or the logos. And so God does two things to overcome this. Here God comes into the world, and it's as though the world can't handle the truth. You may have heard that expression, can't handle the truth. And here the Lord God sends first, does two things to deal with that. First, the Lord sends a herald, John the Baptist. So when an ancient king would come into a city, he would usually send a herald ahead of time to run ahead of him. You may have heard of the idea of a forerunner. And that person would run through the city and say, "The king is coming, the king is coming." Then everybody would get their nice clothes on, and they would have basically a parade as the king came through town, because the herald had prepared them to meet their sovereign and their king. And in some cases, that would mean bringing their taxes, their offerings, being prepared to meet their king. And so when the King of Kings, the Lord, comes, the emphasis of John chapter 1 is that God sent a witness, a herald, John the Baptist. That was at the front end of Jesus' coming. People can't naturally be ready to receive him, so he sent John the Baptist. But then at the back end, or after his coming, the Lord gives his Spirit. People must be born again or regenerated. And that's especially made clear in verses 9 through 13. That his own did not receive him, but then it's those who are born, not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so that the Lord is constantly working as his word is going out, that working by his Spirit, some come to repentance and faith, those who are ultimately his elect people. He's working in them, and they're born of the Spirit so they can receive this revelation who is the Son. And so that's the second main point of John chapter 1. The Word is coming to the earth. Most people can't handle the truth. God sends a herald, and then he sends his Spirit. But now we come in verse 14 through the main point that our catechism is focusing on, the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, and the glory as the only begotten of the Father. What John is laying out here is that this one who would not be naturally received, who would be naturally actually rejected by people, he became flesh. And so John is starting out with creation in the beginning and even before that, and then he's teaching the Word became flesh. He's teaching that the Son of God, some mysterious way, became flesh. It's absolutely critical to our confession as Christians, that we believe in the Son who pre-existed his own birth, He became flesh. And so he already was something else, to put it at its most basic. Then he became flesh and dwelt among us. We do not believe that we existed before our birth or before our conception. You run into that from time to time. People who tell you they think they believe they existed in some form of reincarnation or some spiritual form before they were born. No, we believe that we began, life began at conception, and then we were born and we became. Well, that's not the case with the Lord Jesus. Philippians 2 speaks of this in more detail, that this is God with us, and he dwelt among us. He chose to tabernacle or dwell or live, and we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. It's actually John who in the most special way can say this. John was at the Mount of Transfiguration. John was there when the Lord Jesus prayed and taught, and he becomes this special witness who says, "We beheld his glory." And remember, this was not ordinarily a glory that was a light that people would normally receive. Not too many people were like that woman we spoke of this morning who saw through and understood, and it was revealed to her who the Lord is. But some, like John, they beheld his glory, and now John is going to pass this on, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now this is interesting, and it's worth meditating on and thinking about as you go home, that there's a special glory to being the only begotten of the Father. As you work through the Gospel of John, you'll see the Lord Jesus speaking of the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. And there's some special glory that's in the identity of the Father and Son. Now, we have to be careful not to get this backwards. When we think of the only begotten, we think of begottenness. The Catechism says Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God. When we think of begottenness, being born, we think of a time and a place. So I was born in Chatham in 1979. That's what we think of begotten. We think of these times and these places because that's in our humanity what belongs to where we are and who we are. But when we speak of the begottenness of the Son of God, we're speaking ultimately of something outside of creation, outside of space, outside of time. And when the Catechism speaks of him as the eternal and natural Son of God, it's not pointing to his birth. It's not pointing to his begetting by the Holy Spirit. The writer of the Heidelberg Catechism, Ursinus, he says in his commentary about this, this is about the essence of God's divinity. I know this is theological words, but when John is speaking of the glory as the only begotten of the Father, and when we confess in the Apostles' Creed the only begotten Son of God, try to remember we're not talking about him being born in Bethlehem or conceived by the Holy Spirit. This comes way before that. Outside of that, outside of time, outside of space, that in some sense the Son of God is eternally begotten. We call it eternally begotten. And try to remember this, but when we speak of the begottenness of Jesus, it's not time and space, it's eternal, it's forever. And that the fatherhood and the sonship of God, we tend to think of generations because we relate to father and son. We think of our own children. We think of a generation, a child being born, the day we first met our child. Well, we have to understand that we are a reflection of the Lord God. We are made in his image. So we are pale reflections of who God is. In some way, he's given us knowledge and righteousness and holiness. Well, somehow our relationships and also our father-son relationships are reflections of what he is and yet something very different. So there is no sense in which the Father is greater than the Son. They are co-equal. There's no sense where the Father is older than the Son. We don't believe that. No, they are co-eternal. They are forever. There is a sense where Father and Son speaks of an eternal, beloved relationship which is characterized by a holy submission. When Jesus comes to this earth, he submits to the Father and he does the Father's will, and yet it's utterly different. And it's divine than our father-son relationships, and yet we can learn something about it through our father-son relationships. So why does this all matter? This deep theology. Well, it matters because again and again, the church is tempted to go by the wayside. And it's not for all of us all the time. Not all of us have theological gifts or the ability to read about the deeper times and challenges of church history when people got these things wrong. But it's important because when parts of the church go off the rails and start to think of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as a mere human, that we lose touch with who he truly is. So over the next few weeks, Lord's willing, we're going to be reviewing more and more who are some of those errors and some of those wrong things people got about the Son of God and focusing on learning more about his true identity. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. your word that is the very Son of God. We acknowledge that in him is all wisdom, all reason, even perfect logic, power, righteousness, holiness. That you are who you are. From eternity to eternity, you are God. And we know that our relationships and our sonship and our father-son relationships are but a pale reflection of the eternal love and glory that you have as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray that as we learn these things, we would be able to focus. We pray, especially as we go home in this afternoon, that we would be thinking on the identity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Please guide our words and our thoughts. Please guide us in this coming week. We pray that we would draw nearer to knowing him in spirit and in truth. We also pray for those that do not comprehend the light, those that have not received the Son. Please work in their hearts by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.